Okay, we'll turn now to the ninth chapter of Exodus to continue the story of the plagues that were sent against Pharaoh because of his rebellion and refusal to release the people of God when God commanded him through Moses to do so. We have seen already that five plagues have been sent against him, and four plagues have been sent against him at this point. We're about to see the fifth plague. And the plagues that have already been sent have been the water being turned into blood, and then the frogs that covered the land came into the houses and filled up everything, the lice, and then the flies, the dog flies, the biting insects that come and bite you on the eyelid and cause a tremendous inflammation. Those are the plagues that have come so far. So far, in every case, as continues to be the case, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And while it is not clear whether he hardened it or not, it seems likely that it was him hardening his own heart at first. At least a number of the cases, it specifically said he hardened his heart. Later, God begins to take responsibility, and it says God hardened his heart. But when God begins to harden his heart, it seems like with consistency it says God hardened his heart. That suggests to me that the earlier occasions where his heart was hardened, interspersed with statements that Pharaoh hardened his heart, all of them represent times when Pharaoh himself hardened his heart until the time when God began to take over and do that for him, that is to set him permanently in his chosen course. We come now to the fifth plague. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle. Remember, the bulls and the cows were gods and goddesses of Egypt. The hand of Jehovah is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, and upon horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. And there shall be a very grievous murrain. Now, murrain simply means a plague. So some kind of a plague. It's generally believed that this is the same thing as the cattle plague in this country that sometimes breaks out without warning, the hoof and mouth disease. But whether it was that or some other plague is not known. It's simply a plague that comes upon the cattle that kills them. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, that there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. Now, here we see again, this is the second time where God specifically mentions the children of Israel will be exempt from this plague. I told you when we were in our last session that I would make comments during this session about this, because it's a very important principle that God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. This was stated in the 18th chapter of Genesis when Abram learned that God was on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram said, Will you destroy the righteous also with the wicked? Far be it from thee to do so. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? He knew that it would not be a righteous thing for God to judge righteous people with wicked people. Now, in this case, the Israelites were not particularly righteous, as we see by their later activities. There's very little said about their activities during this contest between Moses and Pharaoh. But the people of Israel were not particularly righteous. They seemed to have been more believers in the true God than Pharaoh and his people were. Nonetheless, they were far from perfect. At least as far from perfect as we are, if not more so. And that being the case, we see that God's election is involved here, that he has chosen the Jews because of a promise he made to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because he keeps his promises, he's chosen them irrespective of the kind of people they happen to be at the moment. And so he makes a distinction between them and the Egyptians. When he sends his judgments, they fall upon the Egyptians but miss the Jews. Now, as I mentioned, there are parallels between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues found in the book of Revelation. Many Christians believe that the plagues found in the book of Revelation have to do with a future period of time of 7 years' duration called, as they call it, the Great Tribulation Period. If this is true, then it is a time of the ultimate and final outpouring of God's wrath and judgment upon sinful man, just before the second coming of Christ. Now, there are different schemes of eschatology and views of the last days. some of them equally defensible or more so than that viewpoint, although that I've just shared is a very popular viewpoint among Christians today. If it is true, then of course God will be pouring out, as in the days of Moses, plagues similar to those that were poured out on Pharaoh, but this time on the whole world. Now it's evident that God made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. He did not send his plagues on his people. Therefore, some have felt that God will not have the church present on the earth when these plagues are poured out in the last days. And based on this assumption, they have come up with the view that the church will be removed from the earth prior to that seven-year period. This is called the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, a view that no Christian ever dreamed of or conceived of until 1830, when it was concocted by a man named John Nelson Darby, who was the first ever to suggest such a thing. And his followers have made it very popular in recent in the past century and a half. Some of his most notable followers were C.I. Schofield, who wrote the Schofield Reference Bible, the widest selling reference Bible in the world today, and also Lewis Ferry Chafer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary. These followers of Darby have spread Darby's views around the world very widely, and so many of the radio preachers you hear and books that you'll read will spread this view. And one of the rationales of this viewpoint is it would be unlike God to let his people be here at the time that he's pouring out his judgments on the world. And they point out that God has not appointed us unto wrath, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. And since, they say, the tribulation period will be a time of God pouring out his wrath, and God has not appointed us to wrath, it's obvious he must rapture us out of the world before any of this happens. Now, let me suggest that if we are going to really make a parallel at all between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues of Revelation, and if we are going to say that the plagues of Revelation are literal and that they will literally happen during the last 7 years of history, then we should go all the way with the parallel. The Jews were in Egypt the whole time. The Jews did not leave Egypt prior to this. They left later. But during the plagues, the Jews were right there in Egypt. However, they were miraculously preserved, because the plagues were poured out on their next-door neighbors, the Egyptians, but not on them. This is very strikingly illustrated in the last of the plagues of the Passover. When the blood was on the door, the death angel would pass over and do no harm. When the blood was absent from the door, the death angel would smite the firstborn in the house. Now, in a row of 10 houses, there might be 3 with blood on the door and 7 without. And the angel would pass over those that had the blood, but would smite the houses that did not, so that even the next door neighbor might be smitten, but the ones who were in covenant relationship with God were spared. Now there's something about this in Psalm 91. I'd like you to turn there for a moment. This is a psalm that some people believe is a psalm for a nuclear age. Some have called it that because it speaks of the terrors. Some people believe this speaks of the terrors of the last days. Now, I believe, frankly, it talks more about the terrors of the plagues of Egypt. And I think that in Psalm 91, that's more what is in view of the writer, who is Moses, by the way, probably. Psalm 91, there is no reference to who the author is in the title, but the previous psalm, Psalm 90, which is usually believed to be a companion psalm to Psalm 91, is clearly a psalm of Moses. So Moses wrote Psalm 90, and it is believed that Psalm 91 is a companion psalm to it. Therefore, we might deduce that Psalm 91 was of Moses also. Much of the content of Psalm 91 seems to point to the plagues that were sent on Pharaoh and the special safety and protection that was given to God's people during it. Let me show you, for instance, from verse 3 in Psalm 91, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night," as the death angel that stalked the firstborn at night through the land of Egypt, "nor for the arrow that flieth by day," the armies of Egypt coming with their bows and arrows after the Jews. God protected them from that. "Nor from the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday." That could be the locust or any other plague. Then look at verse 7. "A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Obviously, referring to the plagues of Egypt, how that the plagues didn't come near the dwellings of the Israelites. But now it's stated as a general principle. The Exodus is now over. Moses is writing for the people of God of all times. Those who dwell under the shadow in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, all who do that shall have this experience. Now that would include people of the last days. If God is sending plagues again upon the houses of the world in the last days, then His people might see 1,000 fall at their right hand and 10,000 at their side, but it will not come near them. They will only be there to watch it happen. Just like the Jews were in Egypt, so would we expect it to be during tribulation period if God's pouring out wrath. Now, mind you, if such tribulation is in store for us, if there is that tribulation, God will spare us from His wrath, but not necessarily from the wrath of man. The references to the beast and the man of sin in the Scripture, if they refer to a final world ruler, as many teachers believe, he will make war against the saints, the Bible says. He will overcome them, in a sense, in that he will kill many of them. There will be tremendous persecution, no doubt. We can see this already taking place in many parts of the world. Christians should not consider themselves exempt from unpleasant circumstances. If there is a tribulation period for us to go through, there will be tribulation for us too, but it will not be the plagues that God pours out. We will receive the wrath of man against us, though the world will receive the wrath of God against them. This is clearly what happened to the Jews here. All this whole time that the plagues were coming out on the Egyptians, what was happening to the Jews? They were being smitten, they were being abused, they were being persecuted by the Egyptians. So you can see that things aren't always easy for the people of God, but one thing is clear, when God pours out His wrath, He doesn't pour it out on His people. And so that is a principle we can always count on, that He will not judge us with the wicked. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay, now, we see then that this murrain is coming on the cattle of Egypt, but not on the cattle of the Israelites. And it says in verse 5, "And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died." Again, this "all" is to be taken relative, not absolute, because later on there's more cattle killed by the hail. Excuse me. So cattle throughout Egypt was dying of this plague. Some specimens survived, but not many. It was a general plague that hit the cattle by the millions. "But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened." Still, no reference to God hardening him at this point. "And he did not let the people go. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace." Now, this is the sixth plague. It is the third in the second cycle. I said that nine plagues fall into three cycles of three. Therefore, this will be the one for which no warning is given. Just as the lice that were sent by smiting the dust, no warning was given for that. So now for this boil that's going to come over the people, no warning is given here. The Lord just said to Moses, "Take handfuls of ashes in the furnace. Let Moses sprinkle it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man, upon beast, throughout all the land of Egypt." Now, blains, I don't know if you're a nurse, maybe you know something about what blains are. I was unfamiliar with the word until I looked it up. According to Webster, a blain is an inflammatory swelling or sore, some kind of a boil, as the word boil is also used in verse 9. "And it came on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast." Perhaps it was done in the presence of Pharaoh just so that he'd know that this was a result of God's doing, though there was no warning or conditions offered. If you don't let my people go, then I'll do this. He just did it without giving that option. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Here for the first time we find God hardening his heart. This is the sixth plague. The first five plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But now God has said, okay, you've made your decision. Now I'm hardening your heart. You're going to go through the whole nine yards here. Or the whole nine plagues anyway. So the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Here's the first of the third batch of three. So he gets up early in the morning again, stands before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants. Notice, upon your heart. God says, now it's your heart that's going to be affected by me. I've been affecting you bodily with boils, with lice, with biting flies, but now I'm going to afflict your heart. And this affliction was in hardening his heart. And upon my servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. That is to say, God, Jehovah, will not be compared to other gods at all. There's none that can stand before him. Could we possibly hit that heater? Thank you. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. This is the verse that Paul quoted in Romans 9:17 about the sovereignty of God. God says, I raised you up for this purpose. Now, that probably means that God sent the plagues at this particular time and raised up this Pharaoh at this particular time because it was an opportune time to show his wonders against Egypt. The Pharaoh was ripe. The Pharaoh was evil. The Pharaoh deserved it. And therefore God raised him up at this time to show these plagues. And so God was going to get double duty out of him. He was going to bring a needed judgment on a wicked nation and a wicked man. But he was also going to make it a testimony that all the nations of the earth, the name of God would be declared throughout all the earth. Now, by the way, we find that this actually happened even 40 years later when the Jews went into Canaan. The Canaanites were terrified because they had heard of what Jehovah had done to Egypt. And so the rest of the people of the populated portion of the Middle East, at least, heard about this story. And, of course, the rest of the earth is hearing about it through the preaching of the gospel. We now live on the other side of the world, and we're hearing about it. And God's name is being declared through all the earth because of the great power he showed here. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into houses. So some of the Egyptians actually took heed now, and they still had some cattle that hadn't been killed by the marines, so they brought them in to safety. But so that he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. This fire running along the ground is no doubt a reference to what's called ball lightning, which even in some parts in the Midwest it's seen. That during electrical storms, there will be an amassing of charged electrons or something, some kind of electrical occurrence, which is in a ball and actually rolls along fence tops and so forth and along the ground. And if it hits something like a tree, it just explodes into flames. And it's something that is observed in modern times as well as ancient times. Really an incredible thing. Imagine if God sending lightning and hail and thunder, and then these ball lightning running around the ground, hitting people and hitting things, and them bursting into flames. It's an incredible plague. And by the way, hail was not a common thing in Egypt. Some of these plagues do resemble occurrences that could have happened at other times in Egypt, plagues of locusts and frogs. You know, they were not unfamiliar with those kinds of things, but with hail, it was very unusual. And all this phenomena clearly was an unleashing of the wrath of God. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Wow. Now, we don't know how large these hailstones were. I've heard of cases in Texas of hailstones the size of baseballs, and they munch up roofs and everything. I mean, they put huge dents in the cars, and they tear up the shingles on the roofs. In the book of Revelation, there is reference to a plague of hail. And the hailstones there are said to be one talent each, which is a measurement of weight. And a talent is between 100 and 200 pounds. So if that's a literal plague of hail in the book of Revelation, we're talking about enormous hailstones that weigh as much as a person coming down by the thousands upon the ground. And I suppose no shelter would provide adequate safety. If hailstones the size of baseballs will tear up a roof, what will a 100-pound hailstone do? It's pretty fearful. Tear down a roof, yeah, and go right through it, probably, and maybe through the floor, too. We don't know, of course, what size these hailstones were. If it does correspond to the plague of hail in the book of Revelation, maybe they were enormous like that, and it would explain why all the branches of the trees were broken and everything. It was totally... Just think of how Egypt was starting to look about now. It was really wasted looking, and the trees were broken up, the cattle was lying dead all over the place, dead frogs still putrefying around, and then of course the locusts come and eat everything that's left, and it's just, the land was totally denuded by these things. God just judged Egypt down to the ground. It says in verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel, where there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. I've always wondered how Moses and Aaron got there. If the hail was coming down like that, and he sent for them. Wonder if they had a bulletproof umbrella, or if they... or if, more likely, wherever they walked, the hail didn't fall, you know? Like the parting of the Red Sea, you know? And if the hail didn't fall where the Jews were, then when Moses and Aaron walked, there'd be a trail cleared through the hail. But how the Pharaoh sent for them, since he didn't have electric intercoms, he must have sent a messenger after them. He must have gotten bumps on his head, quite a few, looking for Moses and Aaron. And so when Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh, he said, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I, that is Jehovah, is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. So it sounds like he's really repenting. But of course he isn't really repenting. He's only upset because things aren't going well for him at the moment. As soon as things get better, he reverts to his own old character. Entreat Jehovah, for it is enough, he says, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the Lord, or that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. Now it says, and the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, or earring, and the flax was bold, but the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not yet grown up. So the barley and the flax harvest was totally destroyed that year by the hail. However, the wheat and the rye, they weren't destroyed because it was too early in the season. They hadn't grown up yet, so the land wasn't totally going to go through an entire famine. They would have wheat and rye, but they'd lack some of these other products. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunderings were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Now notice, God hardened his heart in verse 12, but still, Pharaoh, apparently, even after God once hardened his heart, God released again Pharaoh to make the choice of whether he would harden his heart one more time or not. And this is the last time Pharaoh was given the opportunity to either harden or soften his heart, and he chose the wrong thing again. He hardened his heart and didn't let the people go, just like the Lord said through Moses. Now, chapter 10, here we encounter the other two compromise offers that Pharaoh made, and I didn't comment, as I said I would, on the second one, which we had to forestall before the break until now, but we'll talk about them all together here in this chapter. Chapter 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Okay, now at this point, God has stepped in and he's hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am Jehovah. So not only the Pharaoh was going to learn who Jehovah was, but even the Jews had to learn. After all, they'd been 400 years in Egyptian culture without much of any revelation about Jehovah, just memories from what their ancestors had told them. So he says he's going to show his own people also who Jehovah is. And Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into thy coasts. Now the locusts, this is the eighth plague, corresponds to Revelation 9, another plague of locusts mentioned there, the unusual locusts with the tails of scorpions and the faces of men and the hair of women and breastplates of iron and flying in formation. A lot of theories have been suggested about those locusts in Revelation 9, high-tech locusts. But the locusts here, of course, were ordinary locusts, but ordinary locusts are quite bad enough. In fact, just hearing that the locusts were going to come, his servants were terrified. Because they'd seen plagues of locusts before. Now, this was to be the worst they'd ever seen. But any plague of locusts strikes terror into an agricultural society when they see it coming, because locusts just come by the millions, literally millions. Anyone ever seen a plague of locusts, either in person or on television or in a movie or something like that? The sky is just totally darkened by them. They crawl in the houses. They're all just like the frogs, in the beds and in the ovens. They're everywhere, and they eat everything, not only the plants. They'll eat the wood of the plants as well as the green parts. They'll dig down and they'll eat the seeds, whatever's you know, available. Then they'll go into the houses. They'll eat leather bags. They'll eat anything that can be eaten. As far as I know, they don't bite humans, but they'll eat clothing. They're just ravenous. And plagues of locusts are a terror to any society. And of course, there are plagues of locusts to this day, from time to time, but this was to be an incredibly bad one. And as soon as the people heard of it, they knew from the past experience that this is likely to happen. Every time Moses said something was going to happen, it did. And so even Moses' servants tried to tell him to heed and to obey Moses in this case. In verse 5 it says, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped and remaineth unto you from the hail. So nothing will be left. And they shall eat every tree which groweth up for you out of the field. And they shall fill your houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth to this day. And he turned himself, and he went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve Jehovah their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. Pharaoh decided maybe he'd better not let this happen. And he said unto them, serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? In other words, how many of you do you want to go? He's still thinking of them going out on a temporary mission. And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto Jehovah. And Pharaoh said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. In other words, I'm not going to let you go with your children and everything. You'll never come back. Which, of course, is true. They didn't intend to come back. But he says, you go with your, you take the men to worship the Lord. You leave the women and children here, more or less as collateral. So I know that you'll be back. And so they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. This is the third compromise offer that was offered. I'll let the men go, I'll leave the women and children here. We'll talk about this also when we get to the fourth one. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail has left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought in the locusts. Apparently for a full day, God was gathering locusts from all over the Middle East with this east wind. They were coming in from Arabia, all over the land of Arabia. God was bringing them, blowing winds to gather them together and to draw them toward Egypt. And by the next morning, here they came. It says in verse 14, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they before. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Now again, we might postulate that the word all is relative rather than absolute, although in the case of real locust plagues, it's literally true. They leave nothing. They leave nothing green, and so this might be absolutely literal here, that there was nothing green left. Verse 16, and Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh, and he entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind and took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Now, it seems maybe to some who are not committed to the righteousness of God that God is a little unjust here, that Pharaoh seems to be willing to repent, but that God hardened his heart and didn't let him. But remember, just because a man confesses that he's done wrong doesn't mean he's really repenting. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I believe that even after God has intervened and said, this man has hardened his heart enough, I'm going to harden it now, still, if a man could conceivably repent in a genuine way, God, I believe, is merciful and would accept it. But we have to assume that this repentance is just like the other cases. He's not really repenting. He's just trying to get the plague to go away. But as soon as the plague's gone, even in the past plagues that were mentioned, when Pharaoh had full control over the situation, he always recanted and reneged. So it's clear that God is just letting Pharaoh be the same way he always was, rather than making him do something he doesn't want to do. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. This, of course, is smiting the Ra, the god of the sun god. Even darkness which may be felt. The reference to darkness which may be felt is believed by most scholars to be a reference to Chemzin, a dust storm that occasionally happens in the Middle East, especially in Egypt, where the atmosphere becomes highly charged because of certain atmospheric conditions. The air becomes charged and it draws dust up out of the earth. Of course, you're all familiar with how, you know, lint sticks to clothing when there's static electricity in it and so forth, and it's sort of that kind of phenomenon. How you rub a balloon on a sweater and then you put it up on the wall and it'll stick to the wall because of the static electricity. Well, these Chemzin dust storms happen partly because of that. There's the charged atmosphere draws dust up out of the earth into the air and suspends it there. And generally, it's so dark, it totally blots out the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars. No artificial light can be seen. And even artificial light, did I say no artificial? No natural light can be seen. And even artificial light is of little good because the whole air is full of dust. And so it's like a darkness you can feel. And so that's what most scholars believe is what God caused to happen here, one of these dust storms like that. A darkness that may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. So finally he's given in a little more. He gives in a little more each time. And Moses still doesn't buy it. He says, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings. that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come there. In other words, we don't know how much God's going to require us to offer, so we need to take it all. Now that's the fourth compromise offer, and I'll take this opportunity to sort of summarize the four that were made. We already made reference to the first one, which was in chapter 9, verse 25, where Pharaoh said, "Go ahead and serve the Lord, but stay here in Egypt and do it." And I said that's similar to people who are willing to say, "Oh, it's okay to be a Christian. Just stay here and don't offend anyone. Just stay with the old crowd, run in the same circles, do the same things as before. You can go to church on Sunday. The rest of us will be sleeping in anyway, so you can go there and we won't miss you. But don't change. Don't leave Egypt. Retain your loyalty to this world and your love for this world and keep living in this world and for this world and of this world. But you can just tag Jesus onto your life like a postage stamp and say, okay, now you're a Christian. But don't get radical. Stay right here in Egypt." And of course, Moses' response to that was, "We can't do that because some of the things God requires us to do are going to offend the Egyptians. We have to have our own society, a separate society. It doesn't mean that we have to live in a different part of the world necessarily in, for us, because we're talking about spiritual Egypt. We're not talking about literal Egypt. In their case, they had to actually put geographical distance between them and the Egyptians. In our case, of course, we have to have a whole new society, a whole new set of people, really, that we associate with, because some of the things God calls us to do are just not understood by the people of the world. They aren't appreciated. They think God's weird or something because they don't appreciate, they don't have the same value system we do. And so Moses said, "Sorry, we can't stay in Egypt. We got to leave. God's calling us to go out from the world in order, not from the physical planet Earth, but from the world system." Jesus spoke about this in John 15, a different place than we looked at before. We looked at John 17 before, where Jesus said, "I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you deliver them from the wicked," or keep them safe from the wicked. But in John 15, Jesus said this to his disciples. John 15:18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." That's John 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, "Because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Also in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, a similar statement about our relationship to this world. 1 John 3:1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." That is, the world doesn't understand us, they don't appreciate what we're into, they didn't appreciate Jesus either, and therefore they don't appreciate us. We are the sons of God as he was. Not in the same sense exactly, but just we are of the same family he was the son of God. We are now the sons of God. And the world doesn't understand us or appreciate us. Therefore, Jesus has called us out of the world, spiritually speaking, not physically. We're called to pursue a whole different course than the world. We run not with them any longer to the same excessive riot. And they speak evil of us because it seems strange to them, it says in 1 Peter 4:4. Okay, the next compromise offer then acknowledged that it was okay for them to go out of Egypt. That's in chapter 9 and verse 28. Okay, you insist on going out of Egypt, only don't go very far away. After all, Egypt does have a lot more to offer than the wilderness does. Leeks and onions, cucumbers, a lot of meat, flesh pots, a lot of pleasures of sin, a lot of pleasures of the flesh are in Egypt. Don't go far away. If you must leave Egypt for the moment, at least stay close enough that you can return. At least stay close enough that you can still be within reach. Don't be radical. Don't be too fanatical and put too much distance. In other words, don't sell all you have and burn your bridges behind you. You might want to go back to the world someday. Sure, okay, you see it necessary to join a Christian community, okay? But don't sell your house. Don't go too far away. You may not be able to come back. if you burn your bridges. And that's essentially what the compromise is. Okay, go ahead and go on your religious spree, if you will, your tangent. Go ahead and go on a Jesus binge. But don't burn your bridges. Stay close by to the world, because you may want to come back. And certainly we want you within reach of us. And so that's a temptation of compromise that's made many times too. People say, okay, I realize you've got to live differently. I realize you need to, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to leave Egypt. But just stay close by. Don't make any clean breaks. And so that is, of course, what the devil tries to get us to do too. And you'll find that every one of these suggestions, some people have accepted. Moses didn't. But some people do when the devil makes those suggestions to them. The third compromise is in Exodus 10, verse 11, which we read a moment ago. Because when Pharaoh said, well, who's going to go? He says, well, our wives and our children are going with us. And in verse 11, Pharaoh said, not so. You that are men, you go and serve the Lord. That's all you asked for originally, so that's how he understood the request originally. So that's why I'll grant you, nothing more. In other words, you can't take your children with you. You'll find people who say that to you, too. Okay, you've decided to be a religious fanatic. Okay, no one can stop you. You're an adult. You have the right to decide. But don't indoctrinate your children. Certainly, you've got to leave them the right to make their own decision. Don't take them with you on your spree. You know, I mean, don't endanger them. You be as religious as you want to, but still give your children the opportunities to make it in the world. Leave them in Egypt, at least. You can go out and do your religious thing, but don't subject your children to it. You've got to leave them here in Egypt. There's a lot of people who say that to Christians, and it actually affects Christians. Christians often won't lay down their lives to follow the Lord because they think, what will happen to my children? They won't have the opportunities, you know, in the world. Maybe I can't afford to give them a college education. Then what will happen? If they don't get a college education because I quit my job and followed the Lord or something, you know? Not everyone's supposed to quit their job, but what if God calls a person to do that? Sometimes he does. And if he does, then the devil will say, look what you're doing to your kids. You're destroying their opportunities in the world. They haven't decided for Christ yet. That's their business. Let them do that when they get older. But your decision should just affect you. But Moses didn't take that at all. Moses said, no, every one of us are going, the kids included. And later, Moses told the Jews, once they did get their children out of Egypt, I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is Moses later speaking to the Jews about their children who they had brought out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 6:6, Moses said, and these words that I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and of thy gates. In other words, the word of God, you're supposed to indoctrinate your children with it. Now someone says, well, that's not fair. It doesn't give them free choice. Sure it does. You're being indoctrinated with Christian doctrine right now, but you can still walk away from the school and make your choice to go in the world. Everyone has that choice. You never come to the place, no matter how indoctrinated you are with Christian truth, you always still have the choice to go back into error, and many people do so. They love sin rather than God. But what you'll find is if you don't give your children a Christian upbringing, they won't have the same choice. Just think of it. You who didn't have a Christian upbringing, think of how hard it was to make a choice to follow Christ all the way. I mean, maybe it wasn't so hard to make to say a sinner's prayer, but to really give your whole life to Christ and lay everything on the altar, think of how hard it was because you were not conditioned to do so. You see, only those who are brought up to be Christians from childhood have real freedom to make a choice when they're older. Because if you're brought up in sin, you're a slave of sin and you don't have the freedom to make a choice so much. I mean, God can intervene and he has done so with many people. At the time of their adulthood, they have come to Christ, and yet I find that most people who come to Christ as adults have a much harder time. Just really living the Christian life without stress and strain than those who were raised in the church and raised in Christ. I'm talking about people who were really raised knowing Jesus, not just those who were raised in a religious family. But children who have been taught the Word of God from their youth, I had that advantage, and I haven't had anywhere near the struggles that most of my companions have who didn't have that advantage. And It's not because I'm a better person. It's just my parents gave me an upbringing that made it possible. Now, I could still choose to go live in sin, but I'd be stupid to do so. But you see, the world makes it seem like you're taking away your children's freedom when you force them to go to church, you force Christian truth upon them. Of course, you shouldn't force them to make a decision. You can't do that. They have to make a decision. God has to work on their hearts also, but you can certainly influence them. You can certainly teach them this is truth and this other is error. And you must do so. If you don't do so, you're wronging them. You're ripping them off. You're leaving them to go their own foolish way that the Bible says they have in them. The Bible says, I've seen them twice, and both times I've really been corrected by them. You know, in my own, I've always believed in child discipline, but I must say that when I saw these videotapes both times, I saw areas where I had been really unscriptural and inconsistent in my child raising. And it's improved my child raising, too. I trust for those who have children that will for them, too. But anyway, that was Pharaoh's suggestion that you go, you adults can go, but you leave your kids here. And that's, of course, what the devil whispers in your ear. Is it really fair for you to indoctrinate your kids in this Christian way? I mean, you're an adult. You can make a decision. That's fair enough. But really, these kids, you know, whatever you teach them is what they're going to be stuck with. Why don't you let them grow up and make a decision for themselves? And many Christians have that philosophy about their kids, and they're dead wrong. The kid's never stuck with Christianity. I was raised a Christian, but I've had many opportunities to defect. And I still have them every day. But I have no interest in doing so, because I'm too happy to defect. If I hadn't been raised a Christian, I wouldn't be so happy. I'll guarantee you that. I'd have a lot more troubles in my past life to work through right now than I do now. And I really praise God that I wasn't given a choice of whether I wanted a secular or a religious upbringing. Of course a child wants a secular upbringing, because it means no discipline, and no one likes discipline. But then they miss out on the advantage of discipline too. So I don't regret at all that my parents forced me to have a religious upbringing rather than a secular one. And probably most of you who had some of you might have had a religious upbringing but not a Christian upbringing. There's a difference. Because, I mean, religiosity is not appealing to children. A true relationship with Christ is, and that's what I had when I was a child. But some people get turned off to religion because of the kind of religious upbringing they have. We're talking about genuinely bringing your children into Christ, into relationship with Christ. There's nothing more you can do for them. There's nothing better you can do for them. There's nothing more valuable you can leave to them as a heritage. And I'll guarantee that. Now, the fourth compromise offer was in verse 24. Finally, the Pharaoh said, okay, your little ones can go too. See, every time he goes a little further in giving them what they want. Verse 24, Pharaoh called Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Okay, you can take your children, but leave your possessions here. You don't want to take all of your things, all of your money out of the bank. You know? Egypt's a safe place. Well, if you take them out in the wilderness, you might lose some of it. But, you see, Moses said, well, we don't know yet what God's going to require of us, so all of our possessions have to go. God might want it all. We don't know. We're not going to leave one hoof of our cattle. And of course, livestock in those days was a man's wealth, just like our money today. They didn't have coined money in those days. They mostly bartered. Sometimes they weighed gold and silver and other precious metals like that, but for the most part, purchase was done by barter. So the most valuable personal property a person could have was a lot of cattle, because everyone needs it. Everyone needs it. And therefore, they could use it for barter, and it was like money. So he said, we're not going to leave one hoof of our cattle in Egypt. We're not going to let Egypt have our cattle when we go and give ourselves to the Lord. We're going to let the Lord have all our possessions. Now, I know some people who even object to putting their money in the bank at all, or even having a checking account. Now, I don't feel the way they do, but they go further than I do on this particular point. Because they say, well, the bank then uses your money, you know, to make more money for itself and to generate its evil purposes, which in many cases banks, of course, the international banking institutions do have evil purposes. They sponsor wars and they control countries and they do all kinds of horrible things. So, I mean, in a sense, some Christians think that even to have your money in the bank or even have a checking account where your money is being held by the bank and used by the bank to generate more money for the bank is leaving your money in Egypt. And they feel you shouldn't do that. And shouldn't, well, Jesus did say, lay not up treasures for yourselves on earth. But I just feel there's a need for balance, too. Because there's, in a sense, there's another case where Jesus told the man who buried his talent in the ground or hid it under his mattress or whatever these people advocate doing with your money. The master was angry when he came back because he said, you could have at least put it in the bank and gained interest for me. So apparently it's better stewardship to put your money in the bank and gain interest so that you can use the money and the interest for the Lord rather than just put the money under your mattress and so that you don't lose it. It's like hiding your talent. Now, of course, that parable was dealing with something other than money in actual meaning, but the point is that I don't think there's anything evil about having your money in the bank unless, of course, you're laying up treasures for yourself on earth. It's possible to be laying up treasures for God. If every penny of yours belongs to God, you have taken it out of Egypt. It's now God's. You've now taken it with you in your commitment to Christ. But you might be keeping it in a bank it's not where you have your money physically. It's where it is in your heart that matters. Do you feel like you can just give up your outward sins and live a more spiritual life but still live as luxuriously and spend your money the same way you did when you were in Egypt? You can't leave your possessions in Egypt. They have to go with you because God might choose to take them all. And that's His business. And that's how Moses understood it. We're not making any compromises. We're holding out for total commitment. We're taking everyone. We're taking all our possessions. No, we won't go just a short distance. No, we won't leave our children behind. No, we won't leave our possessions behind. Everything goes. Not one hoof of one cow is going to stay in Egypt. Not one penny. Everything. Our families, our bodies, our possessions, everything we're committing to God. And not leaving anything for the devil. And so that was Moses' attitude. Now, by the way, that is a very accurate, it's not just a preaching device to say these compromises correspond to compromises we're asked to make, because the New Testament makes it clear that this whole Exodus situation is a type of salvation in Christ. This is not just an arbitrary sort of illustration I've made up about these four compromises. This is literally taking the scripture at full value. Because again and again we read in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover, Jesus accomplished the Exodus for us, the spiritual Exodus that we make. Egypt represents the world and so forth, and we're called to come out into the promised land and so on. So throughout the New Testament it's clear that the New Testament writers understood this whole story as a spiritual parallel to us, or having a spiritual parallel to us. And so these compromises were literal physical compromises made by Pharaoh to the Jews, but they are spiritual compromises made by the devil to us to try to get us to compromise. Well, Moses turned down every compromise and held out for absolute total surrender and commitment to God. He said, we don't know what God's going to ask for yet, so we're going to make it all available to Him in case He asked for it all. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and He would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast well spoken, I will see thy face again no more. Now you might have been confused after this statement when you read chapter 11. Because verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 sound like Moses has now left Pharaoh's court and God is now speaking to him again separately. However, in verse 4 of chapter 11, Moses is again speaking to Pharaoh. And yet at the end of chapter 10, Moses said, I'll see you, I'm never going to see your face anymore. So it almost seems like a compromise, but what this really is, no doubt, is that chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, are a parenthesis. Now there's no chapter divisions in the original Hebrew. It's just a flowing narrative. And after Moses said, I will see your face again no more, we find him taking a bold stand. We find, a parenthesis of three verses stating why Moses was taking such a bold stand. First of all, because we find in verses 1 and 2 that God had specifically encouraged Moses that this was going to be, very soon, was going to be the straw that would break the camel's back. And finally, also, in verse 3, because Moses had favor from the Egyptians. That is, not the Pharaoh in his court, but of the other Egyptians. They knew that Moses was a man of God. And those three verses simply tell us the basis for Moses' confidence and boldness on this occasion. But then verse 4, I believe, continues his discussion from chapter 10. Is that confusion? Chapter 11, verse 4, just continues. He said, I will see thy face again no more. But then he went on to say, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, saith the Lord. In other words, he says, okay, this is our last audience, but I'm going to give you one last warning. This is the last plague. But in the meantime, we read these three verses, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord said unto Moses, or could be rendered, had said. Some translators have preferred that. The Lord had said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. And he won't just let you go. He'll eagerly beg you to go, thrust you out. Speak now in the ears of the people that every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. I've already made reference to this in an earlier mention of it in chapter 3, verse 22. Which actually is, the word borrow in the Hebrew is she'el, or sha'el, which means to request or demand. So they're not actually asking to borrow anything as though they were going to give it back. It's a bad translation of the King James. It should be translated, let every man demand or request of his neighbor these things. And this was, again, back wages they were going to be paid by the Egyptians for 430 years spent with them and several generations of labor that was unpaid. And these jewels of silver and gold and such, I mentioned also, were not used just to ornament their bodies, but it was used later to make the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. So that's why God told them to take these things, not just to rip off the Egyptians, but to take from Egypt to give to God for the tabernacle. And by the way, that's not a bad way for us to look at our employment in the world. If God calls you to work at a job and make money, in a sense, you're taking from Egypt. You're taking money that would be otherwise go be earned by a non-Christian and would be put back into the Egyptian system, so to speak, the world system. The money would keep circulating in the world. But if you step into the system and you're making a wage, then the money's coming from Egypt into the kingdom. And then your money you give to God. So that you're really spoiling Egypt to give to the Lord. And that's sort of what the Jews did here. And that's sort of a sanctified way of looking at a secular job. And I believe it's valid. I mean, God certainly, Paul said a man who doesn't work shouldn't eat. So, I mean, holding a job's a good thing. If you're not involved in religious work or Christian work, then you ought to be working secular work. And a lot of times that means working for a heathen. But if you're working for a heathen, you're taking money out of the pocket of the Egyptian and putting it into the pocket of God and using it for his purposes. So that's not a bad thing. And that's what God, essentially the principle behind what God told the Jews to do here. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, that is, the Jews' favor. At this point, the Egyptians were treating the Jews a little better because of all these plagues. They began to respect Moses. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So actually, Moses was held in higher respect these days than Pharaoh was. If he wanted to stage an overthrow and take the seat of Pharaoh, he probably could have done it. Everyone saw that he had more power than Pharaoh. And everyone saw that Pharaoh's foolishness and stubbornness was what was bringing ruin on the land. I mean, if a president did that, we'd impeach him. You know, if he was destroying the economy of the country by his stupid actions, we'd replace him awfully fast. Of course, the Egyptians didn't have quite the power we do over their pharaoh as we do over the president. But certainly Moses would have been in a position to take a position above Pharaoh or to take Pharaoh's seat. He almost was really in a position to do something bigger than Joseph did in Egypt. But that wasn't what God was calling him to do. He wasn't called to take over Egypt. He was called to leave Egypt. And maybe that's an illustration, too, of something. I don't want to push it too hard, but there's a lot of question as to how involved Christians should be in politics. And some people think the hope of the world is for Christians to run for political office and to become the congressman and to hold the seats in the Supreme Court and to take the office of the president and vice president and the cabinet and just to become, you know, the mayor and the, you know, the representatives of the states and so forth. And I don't have anything against that, to tell you the truth. I frankly can't get into it, however. I feel like God wants to change the world differently than that. I don't think he just wants to turn around the heathen system so that it's sort of being more moral, you know, making more moral laws. I believe that God wants us to really live a totally separate life. And I don't mean that that means we can't vote. That's up to every Christian to feel as they should, or even to run for office. But I don't think the world's going to be changed through the political system. Laws may improve in some cases if there were Christians making the laws, but then a lot of the Christians who seem to want to run for government don't have entirely Christian views about war and other things like that, so I'm not sure that it would help a great deal to elect Christians. What we need is to convert the world. That's what will change the world, to convert people. It's not by making laws that says you cannot you cannot steal. That makes people stop stealing. I'm glad there are laws like that, and God has given the government the authority to do that, but it doesn't change the world. It doesn't change people. People still steal even though there's laws. But if you turn them to Christ and you convert them to Christ, they won't steal anymore. If you convert people to Christ, they won't get abortions anymore. Now, I'm in favor of the laws being against abortion, just like I'm in favor of the laws being against murder, and for the same reason. Because if there's going to be laws, they might as well be just laws and defend the innocent. But I don't believe that laws against abortion are going to stop abortion. There used to be laws against abortion, and people still got abortions. The way to really stop abortion is not through the legal system. If we can make righteous laws, let's have them. It's better to have righteous laws than unrighteous laws. But let's not suppose that that's going to change the abortion situation in the world, really. What needs to be done is people change their hearts so that they stop putting themselves first and willing to kill innocent babies in order to preserve their own freedoms and their own lifestyle. And people need the Lord in order to change. Moses didn't see the way to help the world as to take over Egypt, as perhaps he would have even been in the position to make a stab at it here. But he just saw that God was calling them to live a separate life, and so, of course, the Egyptians were invited to go with them. Egyptians went with them. But he didn't try to take over the government and reform the Egyptian world through the political system. Again, I don't say that that's totally a wrong thing for Christians to be involved in. I don't see the Bible forbidding it. But I don't see it necessarily as the Bible's way of, or the biblical way of changing the world either. Now, Moses continues to talk to Pharaoh here. Moses said, verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto his firstborn of the maidservants that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts also. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast." Now this apparently is just figurative of saying that the children of Israel won't suffer the slightest insult or the slightest injury through this. Even a dog won't bark at them or will not attack them or anything, or even lick them. "Against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." This is where it will really be manifest. And the difference in this case was not because they were Israel. It was because they obeyed and applied the blood. Now notice this. God put a difference between Egypt and Israel, but still the Israelites were not immune to the death angel unless they put the blood on the door. Therefore, it's clear that Israel, even though God had special plans for them and he had elected them, still they were required to meet his conditions in order to be spared. He put a difference between them because they were under his covenant and they submitted to his covenant. But it was not an unconditional thing, and if they hadn't put the blood on, they would have died too. "And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves to me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out." Now this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. He says, all your servants and all your people are going to come bow down to me, and they're going to say, please leave. And he says, and we will leave. "And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger." Moses was angry at Pharaoh. Not only because of this whole situation. I suppose Moses would have had plenty of occasion to be angry at Pharaoh earlier for going back on his word as often as he did. I would have been angry before this. But probably the reason he was so angry is because Pharaoh's stubbornness, it wasn't causing great inconvenience for the Jews. In a sense, the Jews were probably enjoying this whole period of time. They probably really liked seeing these things happen to the Egyptians, since nothing was happening to the Jews, and they were getting favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It wasn't that Pharaoh was still causing such great problems for the Jews that made Moses angry. He must have been angry that Pharaoh's stubbornness was going to cause the death of so many innocent people under his dominion. The Bible indicates that a wicked ruler brings disaster upon his whole nation. And that's just the facts of the principle of authority. If a person's in authority, his wrong decisions are going to affect those who are under him. Even people who are not as wicked as he is will be affected. And that's, you know, we might say, well, that doesn't seem fair, but nonetheless we see it's true throughout the world. People who lived under Idi Amin or the Ayatollah Khomeini, I mean, the whole nation suffered under them. Many innocent people were hurt. And that's not because God held the people accountable, but simply because the ruler made choices against God that brought about horrible destructions and so forth. Well, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. That is, he won't until the death angel has gone through. That my wonders might be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Now, we're going to quit here, but chapter 12 goes into the preparations that God told the Jews to make, and also chapter 13, the preparations that God told the Jews to make to be immune from this last plague. These preparations took 4 days to do. And therefore, God must have already communicated these things, and Moses must have communicated them to the Jews before he made these statements to Pharaoh. Because when he spoke to Pharaoh, he said it's going to be tonight at midnight. But the Jews had already been preparing for this for 4 days, and chapter 12 gives us the story of what God had told them to do to provide immunity for themselves. And then the actual Exodus takes place in chapter 14. And so we'll cover those things tonight, in our class tonight.